So this morning, we continue our study of John Owen's treatise, The Duties of Christian Fellowship, A Manual for Church Members. And we're considering Owen's rule number 11 from the second section of his treatise. And by way of review, rule 11 states, believers should cheerfully accept the lot and portion of the whole church in prosperity and affliction, and not draw back for any reason whatever. And I pointed out previously that in his explanations, John Owen makes it clear that he thinks believers should cheerfully accept the lot and portion not only of the whole church, but in their individual personal lives as well. So by way of review, we have studied the following truths from God's word, which grow out of Owen's rule number 11. First of all, we must understand God's sovereign will for our individual lives and for the life of the local church. And if we would not draw back from the Lord and not draw back from his church for any reason whatever, we need to remember that God is absolutely sovereign over everything. God is absolutely sovereign over everyone. And God is absolutely sovereign over his church. And then secondly, we must understand the fact that there will be times of affliction in our personal lives and in the local church. And two Lord's days ago, we learned from the scriptures specifically that there will be times of affliction in our personal lives as believers. And we observed this two Lord's days ago, especially in the life of Job, as well as from the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ on a number of occasions. And what must we do when we are brought into times of affliction? I noted two Lord's days ago, especially, we must consider our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must remember that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, Jesus, the Son of God, and hold fast our confession of faith in the Lord. And we must go boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and help in our time of need. Christians must expect by faith help from the risen Lord Jesus Christ to persevere through all of the pressures, all of the afflictions, all of the troubles, all of the persecutions that are brought into their lives by our sovereign God. So that's a quick review of what we've studied thus far. So now we come to some new material this morning. Not only will there be times of affliction in our personal lives as believers, secondly, there will be times of affliction in the life of the local church. So turn now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8 to see this reality in this one historical example. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, there will be times of affliction in the life of the local church. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, referring to Stephen, who was just stoned to death. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house, and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. So there we'll stop our reading of this passage. Now let us learn, first of all, from this passage, that it is not only individual Christians who can be the objects of persecution, but here in this passage, clearly, the church, the corporate body of Jesus Christ, was specifically being targeted. Stephen, an individual believer, was persecuted and killed. And now the persecutors, led by Saul of Tarsus, began the persecution of the church, which was in Jerusalem. John Calvin noted concerning this very passage that, and here I quote Calvin, "When the wicked have once tasted blood, they are more desirous of it and become more cruel through committing murder." End quote. While not placated in his animosity and malice by the death of Stephen, Saul of Tarsus now pursued other Christians in the church in Jerusalem. So we see this here, that it's not only individuals, Christians who are persecuted, but churches are. But notice secondly from this passage in Acts 8, that such persecution brought against a local church, as with the church in Jerusalem, can at times become a great persecution, literally a mega persecution. Verse 1, the persecution of the church in Jerusalem was so great, so intense, so pervasive that Luke tells us that the disciples were scattered abroad. And although the Lord sovereignly overruled and used this dispersion of the disciples from the church in Jerusalem to spread the gospel north into Samaria and eventually to Antioch of Syria, it was nevertheless, according to Luke, a time of severe affliction for the people of God in the church in Jerusalem. We're told in verse 3 that Saul, in my Bible translation, laid waste the church. He was making havoc of the church in Jerusalem. He was ravaging the church with violent treatment of the believers in the church. So this was not a passing affliction. It was not a brief affliction. It was not a light affliction. It was a mega persecution. But notice, thirdly, from this passage, that Saul, as the ringleader of this persecution, we're told, sought to destroy the church. He was not content until it was totally obliterated off the face of the earth. And to destroy the church, Saul had to destroy the individual believers in that church. And he did this by entering, we're told, every house in which he learned there were Christians. And notice, he did not spare any Christians, whether they were men or women. He had no pity if they were women. But he dragged them from their homes and cast them into prison. Well, this is an example of how there will be times of affliction in the local church. And we as a church have not really experienced this. Whether we will experience it, of course, we do not know, but God knows. And as we all look at what is going on in America and in the world around us, it would seem that we may indeed receive such persecution from unbelievers, not only as individual Christians, but as a corporate body of Christians, as a local church. And when such persecution comes, we need to remember that this is not the first time this has happened in history. Sometimes this is our problem. We think, oh no, what's going on? What's happening? What are we doing wrong? Well, maybe we are doing something wrong in our lives. That's possible, or in our church life. But we need to not be surprised when such realities come upon us as a church. And when such persecution of genuine biblical churches occurs, we need to remember many scriptures, including Acts chapter 8, but also, I think, Hebrews chapter 11. And I'd like you to turn there now to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. Hebrews 11, verse 24. We need to remember the way the Christians in Jerusalem, in the church there, responded to the persecution, we need to remember, according to Hebrews 11, the example of Moses. It's very interesting that the writer takes us to this example of Moses. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. And there we stop our reading of the passage. Moses purposefully chose to renounce all of his privileges, all of his honors, riches, pleasures, and power associated with being the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He purposefully chose to renounce all of this in order to be identified with the people of God. And when Moses made this deliberate choice to suffer with the people of God, he was not young, naive, enthusiastic. He was probably a middle-aged man with experience and maturity. He knew, Moses knew, he understood what he was doing. And he understood that his decision to be joined to the people of God would cost him dearly. And yet, he made this choice. We're told right here in Hebrews 11 to suffer affliction with the people of God. Was he crazy? No, he was not crazy. Anyone who says, well, I want to go suffer, that's not a normal way of thinking or speaking. We shouldn't say, well, I want to go suffer. But there are times when we must say as Christians, no, I will go down this path of suffering in order to be united to Jesus Christ, my Savior, and to be united to his people in the local church. So Moses did this because he understood that he was not an Egyptian ethnically. He was not an Egyptian religiously. Now, we don't really know for sure how it was that Moses didn't just become a pagan idol worshiper like the rest of the Egyptians. At least I'm not aware of it. Perhaps through the influence of his family, even though he was in Pharaoh's household, we don't know. But clearly, he never became an Egyptian religiously. He was not an Egyptian spiritually. He belonged to the people of Israel, the people of God. And you, if you are a genuine Christian, you must remember that reality. You really, first of all, belong not to your blood relatives, but you belong to your spiritual relatives, to the people of God, because God has saved you out of this world from your sins. He has united you to Jesus Christ. He's thereby united you to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Moses also clearly understood that the people of God in Egypt, with whom he was choosing to join himself, the Israelites, what were they at that point in history? They were slaves. They were poor. They were despised. They were persecuted. They were suffering slaves. Moses purposefully chose to be identified with them. Think of it, a prince in Egypt renouncing all of that and all of its glory and choosing to be associated with, united with these poor, despised, suffering Jewish slaves. One commentator wrote some very helpful words concerning this passage in Hebrews chapter 11. The commentator is Dr. Robert Paul Martin. I'm going to quote him a couple of times here. I think you can follow along. Here he wrote, "Moses chose to share ill treatment with God's people rather than to possess sin's temporary pleasures and Egypt's astounding treasures. He did not serve king pragmatism. Else, Moses never would have done this. In the interest of earthly comfort, a pragmatist would have remained the son of Pharaoh's daughter and refused to have anything to do with the enslaved Israelites. But this would mean repudiating God's truth, repudiating God's righteousness for the sake of the fleeting pleasures of the flesh. Moses would not do this. He chose rather to take his place among God's people and to order his life according to God's word. He chose a clear conscience before God over the gratification of his indwelling sin." And there I end the quote. You see, the example of Moses needs to be remembered by us today. By faith, Moses looked beyond this present world and life with all of its afflictions, with all of the reproaches, with all of the suffering that he would endure. He looked beyond all of this and understood that these are all light, momentary afflictions. Paul uses those words in his letter to the Corinthians. He weighed things in the balance, the Apostle Paul. And he said, when you weigh everything in the balance, you put all of your afflictions, all of your sufferings for Jesus Christ, all of the persecutions, all of the troubles as an individual Christian, as a Christian united to his people in the local church, you put them all over here, whatever they may be, and they seem heavy. But when you then compare the eternal glories in heaven that will be the part and the lot of every true Christian, the church universal, they become light, momentary. And Moses understood that. We must understand that. Quoting Dr. Martin again, "By faith, Moses took his stand with God's covenant people, setting his hope on the glories that would come when the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, came. For this cause, Moses gladly bore the believer's reproach, which, we're told here in Hebrews 11, is the reproach of Christ." Dr. Martin continuing, "What an example Moses is to Christians. On the basis of this world's wisdom, Moses' choice was unthinkable. But according to the wisdom that is from God, it was the only sane," S-A-N-E, "was the only sane thing to do. Though likely regarded as mad by his Egyptian friends, Moses chose to bear the reproach of men rather than to be guilty of moral insanity before God. In the application of Moses' example to the temptations faced by Jewish Christians in his day, the writer of Hebrews implies that if Moses suffered shame for Christ, then one cannot escape such shame by abandoning Christ and returning to Moses." Now, that may have been a little tough to follow, but let me just briefly try to explain it. Dr. Martin is just basically saying, the writer of this letter called Hebrews, he was writing it to Christians who were Hebrew Christians, and they were being tempted to return to Moses and the ceremonies of the Old Testament and renouncing, rejecting Christ. And so what he's saying is, Moses is your example of not, you're not to do that. Moses forsook this world, forsook Egypt. He joined himself with the people of God because he looked forward and saw Christ himself dimly, but he saw him by faith. And he was willing to suffer shame for Christ, being joined to the people of God. And so you should not abandon Christ and return to Moses. But let's apply this history to us, because the majority of us here are not Jewish Christians. By the grace of God, there are a few in our assembly who are Christians who have been converted, who are Jewish ethnically. But the majority of us are not. But though this letter, which we call Hebrews, was originally written for Hebrew Christians, it is applicable to all of us. That's why it's in the Bible. If Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God in his day, receiving the reproach of Christ, whom Moses saw, as I've already said, but dimly, he didn't see Christ as we see Christ. If Moses did this and accounted that reproach greater riches than all of the treasures of Egypt, think about it. Moses counted the reproaches that he would receive being united to the people of God. He counted those riches, greater riches, than all of the treasures of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at that time. Well, if Moses could do that, how much more should we here today choose to suffer affliction with the people of God in his church, the church of Christ, since we, by faith, do see Jesus Christ so much more clearly in the scriptures than Moses ever did? Surely if Moses willingly forsook all of the riches and privileges of Egypt to be united with the people of God, should not we be willing to forsake all of the riches of America, if necessary, in order to be united to the people of God in the local church? Should we not be willing to forsake everything in this world in order to be united to the people of God in the local church for the glory of Jesus Christ? Should we not be willing to do that? Even when the church is suffering persecution. Whatever the weaknesses of Trinity Baptist Church, and there are weaknesses, whatever the faults, the flaws, the failures of the people of God at Trinity Baptist Church, whatever the sins of the people of Trinity Baptist Church may be, or in any local church, we must remember that all of these Christians sitting in this building who are members of this local church, we must remember they are the purchased possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to view each other in that way, because that's the truth. We need to remember they are Christ's chosen ones. We need to have love for one another. And it is a far superior choice, indeed the wisest and right choice, to be identified and united with the people of God in a local biblical church than to be identified with any other group or institution on this earth. It's more important to be a Christian united to people who are Christians in a local church than to be an American. You shouldn't say, I'm an American Christian. You should say you're a Christian, and maybe you're an American. You shouldn't say, I'm a black Christian. You should say, I'm a Christian. My skin happens to be that color. Or I'm a Christian and my skin is another color. We need to see this reality in the scriptures. Every Christian must continually look beyond the present age with all of its afflictions and all of its sufferings to the reward which is the believer's possession and union with Jesus Christ? Do you take time? I know your lives are busy. I really do know that. I know your lives are very busy, legitimately busy, with home responsibilities, family responsibilities, business responsibilities, pressures, again, afflictions, trials, troubles, and in some cases, persecution from others around you. I understand that. But do you make time to think about eternity? When we are in glory, I'm not sure how, of course, this would work, looking back, as it were, and thinking of the past here on earth with all of its sufferings. I'm not sure how that works when you're in glory. But surely when we're in glory, we will realize that indeed our sufferings that we experienced on this earth, persecutions, afflictions, troubles, are as nothing compared with the eternal weight of glory in heaven, the reward there in heaven in union with Jesus Christ. We need to think. We need to take time. Pull the earbuds out of your ears. Turn off the smartphone. Shut off your laptop. At least a little bit each day. And think about biblical truth and realities. Pray. Soak your mind and heart more in the Word of God. Don't allow all of those things that are out there to squeeze out that time to think and be alone with God. Push them out. We need to do that, brethren. So by way of review, we must understand God's sovereign will for our individual lives and for the life of the local church. Secondly, we must understand the fact that there will be times of affliction in our personal lives and in the local church. That's what we've just seen briefly. Thirdly, now this morning, we must understand the fact that there will be times of prosperity in our personal lives and in the local church as well. So there will be times of prosperity in our personal lives. Turn now to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42 and verse 10. We've seen the sufferings which Job experienced. And a little way in some of the verses in the previous classes, but now here, times of prosperity, Job 42 and verse 10. And Jehovah turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And Jehovah gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him concerning all the evil that Jehovah had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one a ring of gold. So Jehovah blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And there we stop our reading. So notice in this passage that it is the Lord who brought prosperity into Job's life. We already have seen and learned it was the Lord who brought the adversity into Job's life. Now it's clear that's the Lord again who gives him prosperity. In verse 10, Jehovah turned the captivity of Job. And in verse 10, Jehovah gave Job twice as much as he had before. In verse 12, Jehovah blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. So as the Lord is sovereign over all afflictions, so he is sovereign over all prosperity as well. Now the Lord does not always bless with prosperity after days of affliction as he did with Job. And indeed, you read through Hebrews 11, and there were believers who by faith they died. They were not delivered from death. Some were sawn in two, etc. So we don't need to understand, we shouldn't understand that the Lord will always bless with prosperity after times of affliction. But that is what he did with Job. And it is not unusual for the Lord to do this for his people. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 7, you don't need to turn there. Hannah says this in her praise and prayer to God. Jehovah makes poor and makes rich. Jehovah humbles and he also lifts up. And that was Hannah's experience, of course. So whenever we are brought into seasons of material prosperity, we must purposefully give thanks to God, for it is he who has blessed us materially. Yes, you are to work with your hands. If you don't work, you should not eat. If you're a lazy man, you can't expect blessing. We understand that from the Bible. But ultimately, it really is because God has sovereignly blessed you materially. And many times he does this after seasons of affliction and suffering. Turn now to James chapter 5, where we continue to see this truth. James chapter 5 and verse 10. James 5 and verse 10. Take, brethren, for an example of suffering and of patience, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call them blessed that endured. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. We stop our reading there. At the end of Job's very difficult affliction, he received from the Lord the blessing of material prosperity, which again, as I've said, may or may not be the case with every Christian who's delivered from affliction. But every Christian whom the Lord delivers from affliction will most definitely be blessed with spiritual prosperity. And I think that's in part what James wants us to understand. Look at the words in verse 11 of James chapter 5. James reminds us that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. In the original Greek, we are told that the Lord is exceedingly compassionate. He's literally full of bowels or full of the spleen. And those organs, the bowels, the gut, the intestines, the spleen, were regarded as the seat of compassion in which an individual feels the strong stirrings of affection within for the great needs of someone else. And James is telling us that Job received such compassion from the Lord after he persevered through his afflictions. Afflictions which were not only or even primarily physical. I mean, as you read the book of Job, he clearly experienced temporal afflictions and sufferings. He clearly experienced physical afflictions. But I would propose that Job's afflictions were in other realms greater than his physical afflictions, his material losses. There was the mental anguish that Job experienced, the wrestlings with God. Why is this happening to me? Yes, I'm a creature. Yes, I'm a sinner. But I've served the Lord, and yet I'm receiving all of this horrible affliction. Job's afflictions involved the mind. It involved his emotions. You read through Job. I mean, his emotions are being stretched and taxed, and he's suffering emotionally, relationally with his wife. Curse God. With his friends, to some extent, you see, there were those relational sufferings. There were spiritual sufferings. I would propose those were far greater than all of the physical afflictions Job experienced. One Puritan said, yes, we've read of the patience of Job. I'm not quoting the Puritan. We've read of the patience of Job, but we read of his impatience also. But what is James telling us? You see, yes, there was impatience in Job, but he persevered. He did not give up. And brethren, when afflictions come into your life, whether physical, material, financial, whether emotional, mental, spiritual, persecutions come, this is one of the key lessons. Do not give up. Do not throw in the towel, as is said. Be like Job. Persevere. That is what he did. You see, persevering through these trials, afflictions, and suffering, Job learned experientially in a fresh, deep, and lasting way that the Lord, his God and Savior, was always ready and even eager to show mercy to him and to other sinners as well. God graciously granted such spiritual prosperity to Job, and God will do the same for every believer who perseveres through afflictions and sufferings, through the trials and persecutions that this world brings. We need to remember there will be times of prosperity in our personal lives as believers after times of affliction and persecution, not always material, but certainly there will be those blessings of knowing experientially the mercies of the Lord our God in Jesus Christ. We need to remember that as we're in the midst of such persecution and suffering. But secondly, there will be times of prosperity in our personal lives as believers. There will be times of prosperity in the life of the local church. The churches don't always receive just suffering and suffering and suffering. Turn now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. And verse 31. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied. And there we stop the reading. So we're told the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, clearly there were multiple local churches, it would seem, from this verse. And we can thank God that God knows our frame and remembers that the people of God in the local church are but dust. And therefore, God graciously gives his church seasons of relief from persecution, as he did here in Acts chapter 9. And Christians individually, corporately, must not feel guilty when the Lord does bring spiritual peace, prosperity upon any local church or churches. Should not feel guilty about that. We should see also that such times of prosperity in the church, it has a purpose. We're told that in verse 31, what happened to these people in these churches as they were in a season of peace. They were being edified. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. They were experiencing the comfort of the Holy Spirit within the church. Those are blessings from God, and we should be thankful for those blessings and thank God for them. We should use such times of prosperity to that very end, to encourage one another with the word of God, to speak the truth one to another, to build each other up, to promote the fear of God in our own heart and life, but also in the hearts and lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But there are dangers to individual believers as well as to churches during times of prosperity, and we do need to remember that. And though you might argue that with all that's going on in the world and in our country, this is not so much a time of prosperity, you may argue that, yet at the same time, we are not suffering as individual believers, as a church, as the people of God are in places like Myanmar, or in Saudi Arabia, or in Afghanistan, or in China. We're not. So compared to them, we are in a season of prosperity. And one Puritan wrote, "The temptations of prosperity, like unseen bullets, wound and kill us before they are discerned." The temptations of prosperity, like unseen bullets, wound and kill us before they are discerned. Times of affliction and persecution usually drive Christians and the churches in which they are members, drive them to their knees, individually and corporately, to prayer to God. Times of prosperity and peace can be occasions when Christians and churches let down their spiritual guard, do not diligently cultivate their souls individually and corporately with the word of God and prayer. And then in such times of prosperity, in such a scenario, believers in a local church can become cool and distant toward God and toward one another. They can draw back from their brethren individually and corporately. And that is never good. That's not a sign of spiritual health. It's not a sign of spiritual maturity. That's a sign of danger. And for this very reason, Solomon warns us of such situations in Proverbs chapter 30. I'd like you to turn there, please. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is Jehovah?'" You see, that's during the times of prosperity, isn't it? Just give me the food that I really need so that I don't become full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" That's a danger in times of prosperity. "Or lest I be poor and steal," during times of adversity, "and use profanely the name of my God." We stop our reading there. You see, what was Solomon telling us in this proverb, or these two verses? We should not be really striving to be rich, rich, rich. We should not be saying, "Well, it would be better just to be poor. Let me go be a monk somewhere." No. He's saying, really, we want the middle course. If you've ever read Robinson Crusoe, and if you haven't, you should. It's fiction. It was written by a Christian. You may not have known that. Don't go watch a movie. Go read the book. I don't know what the movies are like anyway. But in Robinson Crusoe, Robinson was discontent. He was dissatisfied. He wanted to go on a sea journey. And even after he went on one, briefly, that ended in disaster, his father was pleading with him that what was best for him, indeed for most people, clearly his father was in the story, the father of Robinson was a Christian. Robinson eventually becomes a genuine Christian. But at that point, he was a rebellious young son, wanting his own way. And his father pleaded with him, you should want the middle course of life. This is the safe course. Now, he wasn't saying to his son, you should always protect yourself. You should always do what's best only for you. He was just saying, look, you're wanting to go off in the world. You're wanting to get rich. This is not wise. Neither is it wise to say, I want to go off and be a monk and be poor. Riches bring with them lots of dangers. So does poverty. That's what Solomon is saying. The individual who is full of riches, no longer sensing his need of God, will then deny knowing Jehovah, and certainly will no longer be interested in the people of God and the local church. Do you see that? And similarly, the church that is full of riches, no longer sensing its need of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, will then deny knowing Jehovah and will decline spiritually. And therefore, in times of prosperity, Christians individually and Christians corporately in the local church must purposefully meditate upon biblical truths which will bring the grace, mercy, and love of God in Jesus Christ to their hearts and souls, to their minds, to their hearts, to their souls with fresh power. Whatever those scriptures may be that you wish to use, you should use them individually and corporately, you see. I think of one of my favorite passages that helps me. It helps me to stay on track from being discouraged, depressed. It also keeps me from being strangely, overly exuberant and cocky. It's Jesus' dealings with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And he said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. You see, when I think on that, the mercy of Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, sitting tired, dusty, weary, thirsty, asking a woman who was sexually immoral for a drink of water, a creature of the dust, a sinner. And he says to her, if you knew who it is that's speaking to you, you would ask me and I would give you living water. That is astounding. The mercy, grace, compassion, love of Jesus Christ for a sinner, a Samaritan woman. Well, he can be that way to you. And you need to think on these realities, especially in times of prosperity, because it keeps you in the right frame of mind. It keeps you in the right frame of heart. You remember, I am nothing, and Christ is everything. I am a sinner, and Christ is my Savior. It helps you to stay in that right track of thinking and thus of living. Well, brethren, there's more to say, but I think I should close at that point. And hopefully God will help us in these treacherous times of prosperity. And yet, in some ways, it seems we're entering into times of adversity. There are adversities. May God help us to stay on that straight course that leads to heaven. So let's pray now and ask God for his blessing. Lord, we do ask for your gracious Holy Spirit to be given to us individually and corporately, that we would not deviate to the right or to the left from your holy word, that we would always be bound to Jesus Christ by faith, and being bound to him, we would also be bound to the people of God throughout the world and in the local church as well. Lord, bless your truth for the spiritual and practical good of everyone in this auditorium. In Jesus Christ's worthy name we pray. Amen.